Second reading of Scripture comes to us from the Gospel according to John. Familiar words, perhaps, from the prologue. I think we gloss over them a lot because they're difficult to understand. So I have a challenge for you. I'd like to challenge you at some point during this week to open your Bible and to read this first chapter of John a second time, or maybe a third or fourth time, and see what insights might come to you from reading it again. I'd love to hear from you what you find. Let's read it together first now from the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh, but of the will or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became fleshed and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I spent nearly 9 years ministering in my hometown, the consequence of which was that my family was often in worship when I would preach. Colleagues would ask me how one preaches with one's parents and siblings in the pew, and the simple truth is that one ignores them. Not unkindly, but deliberately. There's an additional occupational hazard that accompanies when one's parents are in worship in one's congregation, and it is this. There is a temptation for them to feel compelled to tell stories they might consider cute. When I moved back from Charlotte to Indiana, I was only 26 years old, and I wanted desperately to be taken seriously as a minister, and having one's mother tell childhood stories rarely did much to indicate the maturity on the part of the minister, and so I cajoled my mom to keep mum. She complied. It was then that I realized that my dad could in fact be the bigger liability, and in his case I resorted to threats. "I have stories too," I hinted broadly, "and I have a pulpit." We reached detente. But when one's siblings begin to worship in one's congregation, there is no detente. Your siblings can always be counted on to tell you exactly what they are thinking, in no uncertain terms. And so it is that the last time that I preached on this text, in this season, my brother felt compelled to opine about the sermon. "You know, I'm your biggest fan," he began. In my experience, nothing good has ever followed that line. "And I think that all of your sermons are brilliant." Now I knew he was buttering me up for something. But that last sermon, don't ever preach that sermon again. In fact, just don't even preach on that text again. Well, it happens that I think that this particular text that we read this morning does have a great deal to say to us. Indeed, in a season that is marked by gaiety and happiness and celebration, I think perhaps this text has something to say to those who mourn, something to those who need comfort, something to those who are seeking hope. And so I'd like to take another crack at it. It's absolutely no secret that the prologue to John can be difficult to understand. Scholars have a field day with it. Indeed, I'm very fond of telling people that in his brilliant scholarly work, The Gospel of John, the late New Testament scholar Raymond Brown began the commentary with a 13-page footnote on what the definition of was. And there's just not much more you can say after that. I do think we're all pretty familiar with the words. We've heard them. They're part of the cultural vernacular. We encounter them from time to time. Indeed, I remember well hearing the prologue to John's gospel narrative during the Saturday morning cartoons as some intrepid made-for-TV producer would attempt to sell the Bible on tape, naturally in the King James English. The words sounded difficult for me to understand then, and I would guess for many of us still sound somewhat difficult to understand, what with the Word being made flesh and dwelling among us and so forth. They can be enigmatic. Indeed, some of the earliest heresies of the church arose from interpretation and misinterpretation of this very passage. The early bishops Arius and Athanasius went at it hammer and tongs over this text and what it means. There was a bitter dispute. People died over the dispute of this text. And in the end, the line, the Nicene Creed that we hold as confession, was penned that Jesus was indeed very God, a very God. Wrestling with this text has yielded mixed results through the years. I encountered my first theological nemesis, Anselm of Canterbury, reading about this text. I call him my nemesis because I had a hard time understanding him. I did then, I do now. He wrote a treatise entitled On the Incarnation, in which he attempted to explain why it was necessary that Christ should become human. He explained by reason and rationale to explain the incarnation. His goal was to show how it was necessary, indeed how it was efficacious for our salvation. And it's interesting, thinking back on that treatise, I would argue that some of the theological tensions that threaten to yield the devolution of our denomination into its component parts are based upon the very questions that Anselm sought to answer about the nature and scope of salvation, how it happens, why it happens. Anselm was seeking to answer weighty questions about who God is and how God saves us. It's a wonderful treatise. I recommend it, but I will tell you it's not easy to understand. And the reason I think it's not easy to understand is I'm not sure he used the right text as his starting point. His questions were not the questions that John was seeking to answer. And so simply put, the wrong question in will yield the wrong answer out. And so it is with acknowledgement that wise and weighty scholars and church fathers have struggled with this text that I want us to take a second look at this prologue to John and perhaps a third and fourth and fifth look at it. I don't believe we'll answer the various heresies that come about by debating the Trinity, nor do I believe that we will explain the incarnation. I believe that deserves its own day. But today, as we encounter those words, I want us to think about them from the vantage point of considering the concepts of darkness and light. I want us to look at the concepts of darkness and light because I believe that they are the right questions to ask of this text. John points us toward a consideration of darkness and light almost from the very beginning of the text with the words, "In the beginning." Right from the start, John wants us to be thinking of the story of Jesus alongside the story of creation. In the midst of the murkiness of John's words, he evokes the murkiness of Genesis with the words, "In the beginning." The very first verses of Genesis translate something like this, that at the start of it all, God was hovering over the darkness. And out of the darkness, God called into being, in those first words of the Bible, light. Out of the darkness, God called into being light. And I believe there's a comfort to us in knowing that God is indeed present in the darkness. John adds that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he reminds us that not one thing came into being except by God's Word. John is pointing us toward the revelation of God in Jesus Christ with his words of God's self-disclosure, God coming to us so that we might know who God is. And he does so with his words about John the Baptist, telling us that he's not the light, but that he in fact came to testify to the light. Isn't that just incredibly visual language? Before we hear one word about incarnation, we come face to face with light and darkness. Indeed, Charles Couser wrote, Jesus claims in a specific way to be the light of the world, without whom people grope in the darkness. The coming of the light entails judgment because it discloses that people prefer the darkness to the light. What seems to be implied in the prologue is that all people, whether they believe it or not, live in a world illuminated by the light, just as they live in a world created by the Word. What they are called to do is to trust the light, to walk in it, and thereby become children of light. Terms like light and darkness and even grace and truth tend toward abstraction. They're beautiful words, but what do they mean to us? They're easy to throw around and hard to understand. But I think we can understand them. I don't want it to seem overly simplistic. But the very idea of salvation is grounded in a reality that there is a darkness that we all struggle to escape, sometimes mightily, sometimes haphazardly. And that darkness is sin. Sometimes we call it brokenness because that's easier to understand. Sometimes we call it evil when we need a term that seems large enough to encompass all that we encounter with it. Classically, theologians call it separation. And it tells us that we indeed at times do walk in darkness, to borrow a phrase from Isaiah. The truth is, no matter what terms we use to describe it, we all know what darkness is. We know it when we see it. But I don't have to tell you that, do I? I don't think it's accidental that the Bible uses the imagery of darkness to describe what is frightening. Whether it is the psalmist talking about the darkness being as light to God, or the gospel writers talking about an outer darkness where the perception of God is impossible, or if it's the prophet speaking to people walking in the land of deep darkness, I think the Bible's understanding of darkness is pretty clear. It's where we're frightened. It's where we feel alone. Darkness is where we encounter pain. One of my favorite novels is Angle of Repose. It's by Wallace Stegner. Crossing to Safety, also a favorite. In it, the central characters are two couples. One of the couples, has been blessed with a marriage that is a true partnership of equals. They are a comfort to one another. When one's body is pushed to the edge of brokenness, the other becomes stronger and is leaned upon by her. And when the other finds that his emotions are pushed to their fraying point, it is his disabled wife who provides for him comfort and substance. And then there is another couple, a couple who is extremely wealthy. They've had all the advantages of life, but we learn over time that while they appear happy, they aren't. They haven't had the best life, and indeed, in the end, we learn that they will not have the best death. As the story progresses, we learn that the wife of the successful couple is dying. And as she nears death, she chooses, despite her husband's wish to be with her, to shut him out. She cannot allow him to witness her weakness. And we find in that interaction that it's paradigmatic of their entire marriage, that she cannot allow him fully to be her husband, to rely upon him and to lean upon him. He's always been a peripheral character in his life, sidelined, pushed to the edges. Stegner writes, "She was also capable of noble generosity and of cramming it down on the head of its recipient like a crown of thorns. She wept," Sally said, "on the way to the hospital. Was she already thinking ahead for him, breaking him away from her by an act of cruelty and preparing him for healing? Too far away, unable to be close. The poignancy of this particular character, the reason I remember her so well, is indeed the very sadness of her life. She lived alone. She died alone. She was unable to allow another to keep watch with her in the darkness." But then we don't have to look to fiction to see those moments when the darkness is real. And as I thought about this, I realized I don't have to tell you stories to illustrate this. I don't have to tell you about my own moments in the darkness for you to know that they're real. Nor do I have to recap for you your moments of darkness that some of you told me about. Because I know that when we begin to talk about things such as darkness, pain, anger, isolation, they're real. And you know what I'm talking about. Because you see, darkness, the darkness that John refers to, is a darkness that does not discriminate. It's a darkness that does not know boundaries and can descend in a moment or creep in like fog in the night. It is the darkness of sin. And we read in the prologue to John that it has striven with the light, seeking to overcome it, to extinguish it, to break it. And indeed, as we read the story, to nail it to a cross. We know what the darkness is. And the good news of the gospel is the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Such a simple sentence. The darkness did not overcome the light. No matter how dark the darkness, it does not overcome the light. A crucifixion and a stone-cold body laid in the tomb, and we declare that the darkness did not overcome the light. You see, that's our word this morning. That's our word, that the light shines in the darkness. Note its present tense. Not the light shone in the darkness. Not the light will shine in the darkness, but indeed the light shines in the darkness now. Wherever you are, whatever your need to know God's presence, the light indeed shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. What is the light? John tells us that it's the Word of God, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, that's why we don't worship a dead idol or even the words on the page. We worship a living God because we know that in the living God, the light shines in the darkness. And that's really pretty much the point of it all. However elegantly the gospel writer might put it, that's what we hold on to. And it is that very living Word that is our light and our salvation, as John's gospel tells us this morning. And surely we all know there are moments when it must have seemed that the light was all but extinguished. There have surely been winds that have blown such that it may seem that the flame might indeed go out. But the good news of the gospel is, despite the darkness, in spite perhaps of the flickering, the light has never been extinguished. The darkness does not overcome the light, and that's good news. That's good news. You see, we often live our lives marked by the liturgical seasons of the church, the festivals such as Christmas and Easter. They bleed over into our secular life and shape the world in which we live. And the seasons dictate the text that we use to find the comfort and joy and meaning in our lives. And so it is, you see, that over the last few weeks we have been thinking about and talking about the birth of the Messiah. But it seems to me that during this time of year, when the nights are long and only beginning to shorten just a bit now, we know and we remember that there are many for whom the night seems to go on and on. For many, there is a darkness that we wonder if it will ever be overcome. And just at the moment when we begin to wonder if perhaps the darkness may indeed win, that death might indeed be the last word, that we're brought around to talk about birth and resurrection, and to remember that the Bible, indeed, faith, the Word of God, is not ultimately concerned with death and darkness, no matter how real and how present they seem to be. At times, because we take sin seriously, because indeed sin is serious, it may seem that we spend a great deal of time thinking about it, talking about it. But in the end, we remember that sin is a broken power because of the power of God. And because of that, the ultimate word of the Bible, the ultimate word of our faith, is concerned about life and living it, because that is what God has willed for us. I seem to be talking at length about the darkness, and I think that's because I know that in the midst of all the gaiety and lightness of the season, there are indeed many for whom it is not primarily a season of joy, but a season of loneliness. And I think we need to be remembered. We need to remember and be reminded that we walk with them, that we indeed carry the light so that we may present it to those all around us. I don't think I'll ever forget sitting in the semi-darkness of the Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis one Sunday shortly after Easter, and listening to my old boss, Bill Enright, talk about attending the death of his friend. His friend, Bob, had Lou Gehrig's disease and had finally come to the end of his endurance. And so Bill and Bob's wife and family gathered around the bed, and the sedative was administered and the ventilator was removed. And then peacefully he died. But what struck me, what I'll never forget, is the next Sunday, Bill stood up, told the congregation of Bob's death, and then, in response to it, preached the simple good news of the gospel, that the light indeed shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it, but indeed the tomb is empty, and he is risen. That's the good news in every season, that indeed the light always shines in the darkness. As I close, I'd like to give you something of a New Year's message from Frederick Buechner. I love the way he puts it. In the end, his will, not ours, is done. Love is the victor. Death is not the end. The end is life, his life, and our lives through him and in him. Because of the light, existence has greater depths of beauty, mystery, and benediction than the wildest visionary has ever dared to dream. Indeed, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.